Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask now, with all those heads bowed and eyes closed, that we open up your word, that you speak through me, that the message that you have may be applied, and that we can walk out here having drawn closer to you. And I ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Now, it's amazing how God leads people, well, particularly when you study. Has everyone opened up their Bible and particularly thinking of a specific subject and then got so off track, but the way God leads you is just amazing. And that's pretty much what's happened with this sermon today. I had been having a theological discussion with a friend, and he was talking about a particular topic, which we sort of will get there today. And so I started looking at what was true and what was false, and it led me to this. And so the story we're looking at today, it's found in three Gospels, and it's based about a miracle based on faith. And it's not so much of what actually happened, but it's what actually didn't happen, and then why didn't it happen. So if we can all go to the book of Mark, chapter 5, verses 24 to 34. So Mark, chapter 5, 24 to 34. And I'm in Luke, so I'm not just Mark. Sorry. Mark. There we go. So Mark 24 to 34, and this is read out of the New King James. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she had heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Many of us may be fairly familiar with this story, and it was certainly quite a noteworthy miracle for it to be found in three of the Gospels. It certainly is a miracle based on faith, and we can see that clearly in Jesus' own words when he says in Luke 8:48, when he says, "Daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." But there are some remarkable points in this story. The first thing remarkable is even how the circumstances enabled the woman to get close to Jesus. There were multitudes, like a throng, and I'm thinking hundreds, like lots of, you try and get to a crowd, to one person in the middle of that crowd, you know, other than shifting people out of the way, it is near impossible. But I guess the truth is, those who truly want to make their way to Jesus will find a way and use any opportunity. Can we think of some examples that people went to get near to Jesus? Now, usually I get the children to answer this question. I was going to say, what's this picture about? And this is where Lyndon, sorry, you're the only child in this room that's under 18. What do you think this picture's about? Okay. They did take down the roof, yep, to see Jesus, that's right. And this story is actually found in, I didn't write down where that was found, but it's quite a familiar story as well, where actually the invalid believed Jesus would heal him, but also recognised that he was limited by how he'd get to him. So he asked his friends to come and help him, and as we know, in this story that they became roof experts by pulling it apart so that he could be let down to see Jesus. And actually, I have written, it's down in Luke 5. What about this gentleman? Zacchaeus, that's the one. I mean, I'd have issue trying to climb a tree nowadays, but as I was younger. But pride aside, he climbed that tree because he wanted to see Jesus. And then you have this lady who, she was probably a local. People would have known that she hadn't been in the temple for some time, that she was basically unclean with this bleeding issue. But, and you'd think normally the people would part like the Red Sea to avoid her. She was unclean. You didn't want to touch her. But still, she could not get close enough under her own power. We read in Ellen White in Ministry of Healing that Jesus actually knew of her great need and deliberately went near her so she can actually exercise her faith. So what does this show about Jesus, our precious Saviour? And personally, I want us to apply this, that he utterly knows our needs and doesn't make it hard or impossible for us to reach out to him. And just like the father of the prodigal son, Jesus was getting as close as he could to her so she could reach him. Sometimes he encourages us to go forth to meet him, but there are times, like the paralytic lying beside the pool of Bethesda, Jesus will make his way to us. Now, we may be overwhelmed by Jesus' love, and I think we should be, but in how he draws near to us like he did for this woman. In James chapter 4, verse 8, it's only a short verse, but we are promised that draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And it was clear that this lady was desperate to draw near her Saviour. But consider just how desperate our Lord was about 2,000 years ago to draw near to us. So no matter what, how much effort and what trials we have to go through to draw near to Jesus. And in Western society, it's pretty easy to draw near to Jesus. We're not faced with ridicule and persecution. But there are other people in other countries that are literally risking death trying to draw close to Jesus and find out more about him. But even then, that all pales into comparison to the journey that Jesus undertook to draw near us. I mean, I don't know how many kilometres exactly heaven is, but it's a lot further than just down the street. And that's how far Jesus travelled to be close to us. What grace and immense love the world is sadly missing out on because they choose not to draw near. Now, another thing about this amazing story about this lady reaching out and touching Jesus was her faith. But evidently she believed in the stories that she had heard about Jesus. Do you know that her reaching out and touching Jesus wasn't the first time it happened? If we go to Luke chapter 6 and verse 19, Luke chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out of him and healed them all." Now, evidently, she had heard these stories because her story in Luke doesn't happen till a couple of chapters later. And we know that's pretty much in chronological order. So this is happening, and she must have heard about it, and she thought, in faith, I need to touch him. I will be made healed. I will be made clean. I will be made healed. And I'm just going to click to the next slide. I'll stop talking for a sec. Okay. This is found in Ministry of Healing, page 60. It reads, "They advanced but slowly, for the crowd pressed Christ on every side. In making his way through the multitude, the Saviour came near to where the afflicted woman was standing. Again and again, she had tried in vain to get near him. Now her opportunity had come. She could see no way of speaking to him. She would not seek to hinder his slow advance. But she had heard that healing came from the touch of his garment." Sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And fearful of losing her one chance of relief, she pressed forward, saying to herself, "If I may touch his garment, I shall be whole." Christ knew every thought of her mind, and he was making his way to where she stood, he realized her great need and was helping her to exercise faith. I would like to, how much do we sometimes see walls around us as an opportunity that we need to exercise our faith, like this lady did? The wall of people around Jesus, and yet that she believed and she was desperate. And I'm wondering perhaps whether all this started, this healing by simply touching Jesus or even touching his clothing, actually started from the writings found in Malachi. Can we all go to Malachi chapter 4, verse 2? Malachi is one of the last, or is it the last? It's the last book before the New Testament. So Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. And it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like store-fed calves." Now the word, the word for this wings, healing in his wings, is actually translated by the Strong's Concordance as kornef, which is kornef, it's from Hebrew. And it basically means an edge or an extremity. Specifically a bird, of a bird or army, a wing or of a garment or bed clothing. You can see how many times it uses the word skirt. This is up the top section. Skirt and borders. Perhaps, it's just food for thought, perhaps they'd read these prophecies and promises, and then when Jesus arrived, I just find it amazing that you can see the link between the word borders and wings, and it was Jesus through the hem of his garment, the border of his garment, that this woman was made whole. Anyway, just food for thought. Now, another remarkable part of this story is when Jesus asked, "Who touched me?" Has everyone been in a crowd, a big crowd? And I mean, I'm just trying to think. I haven't been to a football game or a cricket match for many, many years, but I remember that you are squashed, you are just shuffling forward, and you wouldn't know who's touched and so forth. And yet, I can just imagine Peter's expression when he's like, "Lord, really? The crowd is here touching you." And probably the apostles are going, "What does he mean? Who touched him?" What is clear here, though, is that Jesus discerned the difference between the common touch and the touch of someone reaching out in faith. Ellen White says that these crowds would almost lift him off his feet, and yet he could feel the desperate touch of faith on the borders of his garment. We're just going to read something else from Desire of Ages, actually. "The Saviour could distinguish the touch of faith from the casual contact of the careless throng. Such trust should not be passed without comment. He would speak to the humble woman words of comfort that would be to her a wellspring of joy, words that would be a blessing to his followers to the close of time. Looking toward the woman, Jesus insisted on knowing who had touched him. Finding concealment vain, she came forward tremblingly and cast herself at his feet. With grateful tears, she told the story of her suffering and how she had found relief. Jesus gently said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace.' He gave no opportunity for superstition to claim healing virtue for the mere act of touching his garment. It was not through the outward contact with him, but through the faith which took hold of his divine power, that the cure was wrought." What's amazing about this story is that she knew she could be healed, and she believed that only Jesus could heal her. As we have read, it wasn't the outward touching of Jesus, for many had touched him that day, and yet were not healed. But it was the touching in absolute faith and belief that we can be made whole as well. My question is, do we reach out to Jesus with the absolute faith and belief that we could be made whole. And not so much in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. Something to think about. So a question is our touch common, or is it an incomplete faith that we reach out to our Messiah? Unless we too believe in faith that Jesus can cleanse us from all sins, our touch will sadly be common as well. Now another point is in this story is, as a nurse, I would love to know how she managed to be chronically anemic for 12 years, and probably perhaps longer. And I know that just simply anyone going through daily chores with being exhausted and anemic is just a battle. And generally you are exhausted and even at times short of breath. Ellen White describes her health problem as a burden, and she'd been described as actually incurable by the priests. This was to be a life sentence, and nothing she or anyone else could do or even did anything to relieve the problem. And we read in that in Mark that actually she grew worse. And just like us, we too have a life sentence. We would have had a life sentence had it not been for what Jesus did at the cross and for what he continues to do now as our high priest in the most holy place. Jesus did for this woman what no one else on this planet could do and could have done. And he promises to do the same for us if we would only come to him and draw near. Now, this is where we sort of, that's sort of the beginning of this story. This discussion now segues into where I was actually studying about, which is in Leviticus 15, verse 19. And we can all go there, please. Leviticus, verse 19. Sorry, where are we? Can't find it. 15, verse 19. Oops, the wrong chapter. Sorry, guys. Are we all there yet? I'm just the last one getting there. Okay, and this is talking about the law of clean and unclean, and it's just very, I won't dwell too much in this sort of this area. Basically, it says, if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, shall be put out apart 7 days. And whosoever touches her shall be made unclean until the evening. And this is in verse 25. And if a woman has an issue of blood many days out of her time of separation, or if it runs beyond the time of her separation, which is her normal, all the days of her issue of her uncleanliness shall be the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Now, this poor woman has been unclean basically for 12 years. This had not stopped, and the Bible describes it as a fountain. It's not fun. Okay, so basically, though, what we've read in here is that anyone who touched her or touched anything that she had touched became unclean. If you happened to sit on the chair that she'd been sitting on, you're unclean. Okay, now in verse 29 to 39 on the same chapter of Leviticus, it actually describes some of the sacrifice needed to go through the purification and the cleansing, which is basically, this is verse 29 in Leviticus 15. On the eighth day she shall take for herself 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons and bring them to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the priest shall offer the one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for the discharge of her uncleanness. Now, Leviticus, we know this about all these laws, and I don't know whether your Bibles have like a little topic on the top of each, but even just go back a few chapters, probably around chapter 11. Mine says at the top, clean and unclean animals. Is that sort of roughly what does yours say? Yeah. And then as you keep going, I've got unclean carcasses, and then it says atonement after childbirth, and the law concerning leprosy, and then another page of that as well. And then, where are we? 13. leprous garments, and then 14, the cleansing of lepers. So, you know, it's quite a lot of information. The law of leprous houses, and then the law of bodily discharges, and then we come to the Day of Atonement. So that's sort of all those other ones, for all these laws for the things that made you unclean and what you need to do to be cleansed. So you have all these things: leprosy, unclean animals, dead animals, dead people, those with a discharge, and not just women, also men, who are among some of the things that would make you unclean and therefore guilty, and you would need to make an offering. And additionally, you would need to go and wash yourself, and by evening you could be clean again. So we know what happened when this lady touched Jesus. But having just read about the clean and the unclean, what didn't happen when she touched Jesus? What didn't happen is that she did not defile Jesus. She was unclean by rights. Her touching him would have made him unclean. So why did that not happen? We need to go, we're still in Leviticus. Can we please go to Leviticus 6, chapter 25? Okay, Leviticus 6, verse 25 reads, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy." So the sin offering is most holy. "The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, there thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place." So basically what we have here is that the sin offering is most holy, and also the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it, and the priest who touches the flesh is holy. And if we can just go to Haggai chapter 2, and hopefully this will all link in nicely. Haggai is just before the New Testament too. Haggai chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. And it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, If one carries holy meat," that would be the sacrifice, the sin sacrifice, "in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So basically what it's actually looking at here is the priest would offer the sacrifice, the sin offering. While he was carrying the meat, the holy flesh, he's actually holy. But what this is saying in Haggai is, now I'm not a priest, but hypothetically, if I was to walk past this bench here with the skirt of the edge of my skirt, and I'm carrying the holy flesh, I'm holy, because not by me, but because I'm holding the holy flesh, I cannot transfer anything to this table. It doesn't make anything else holy. But in verse 13, Haggai asks, "If someone's unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be unclean?" What it says is, we, as unclean, we can't make anything holy. We can only make it unclean. Okay, whatever, if we're unclean and we touch something else, we make that unclean as well. So basically, we can only make things worse. We cannot make things better. And if we walk by something and your robe is touching it, it doesn't make it holy. So what does this mean for Our Lady with the issue of blood for 12 years? She was unclean, no ifs, buts, or maybes, and yet she was made clean. She was healed of her disease. For this to have happened, she must have touched holy flesh, because she did not defile Jesus. Because let's look at it logically. Had she touched Jesus and if he had been made unclean or defiled, he was guilty. How does it go? He was guilty. He would have to make a sin offering. And I'm sorry, but Jesus did not sin. So the only option is that he was the holy flesh. Because if he wasn't, then he had actually committed sin. Is that making sense for everybody? Can you see the logic in that? Good. I sound like I'm teaching now. where is it? Yep. And so, and that's basically what happened, is that Jesus is the ultimate sin offering. He is and was the Lamb of God. By touching Jesus, despite us being so unclean, that all we can do generally is make other things unclean, but when we come to Jesus, and if we touch him, we can be made whole. We cannot defile him. And we can see the link between being made clean of our sins and being healed, found in Luke 5. If we just go there now, Luke 5, verses 20. Luke 5, verses 20 to 24. And it's a very clear link. When he saw their faith, this is the story about being let down, the man being let down. He said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts, which is easy to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." So the very link between being cleansed and being healed is definitely there, particularly in these few verses. So what happened that day when that lady touched Jesus was that she did not defile Jesus, despite her being unclean. If Jesus wasn't holy, if Jesus wasn't that holy flesh, he would have been defiled and therefore unclean and thereby guilty, and he could never have been our Saviour. Because Jesus was the holy flesh, the only thing that could happen was that he made the woman whole and clean. And this happened for all those miracles where Jesus touched someone who was unclean. And again, what's that story about? Any idea? Sorry, don't the... No, but I can see why you'd say that. Look at the rest of his face. Leprosy. Yep. And of course, his apostle going, "Lord, he's unclean. Why is he touching?" We know that's the rule. The lepers would say, yell out, "Unclean, unclean," warning people, "Don't come near me because you're going to have to go and do a sacrifice." And the risk of getting leprosy was also there. And here's Jesus touching and healing the man who was unclean, but it did not defile Jesus. And that was in Matthew chapter 8. And there's this one. What's this one about? This one's a little bit harder. That's right, the widow's son of Nain, in Nain, that's right. That's found in Luke chapter 7, verse 11. Again, we just read in Leviticus that touching dead bodies was an unclean act, and yet Jesus is doing this. And then we have this miracle. Yep, does everyone see? That's Jairus' daughter. And so she was unclean as well, but now she's alive. So I guess the miracle is that, are we considered unclean? Yes, and I'm sorry, but we are all unclean, and we have all sinned and are in need of cleansing. Can we all please go to 1 John chapter 1, 1 John, verses 7 to 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What the verse in Haggai says is that simply touching someone who has the holy flesh, as in not the holy flesh, as in Jesus, but simply the high priest or who is carrying the flesh, they will not make us holy. We may meet someone who has Jesus in their heart, who in faith they believe all the promises of God, and basically they're on fire. They have that really close personal connection and relationship with him. But can we be made whole by simply touching or being in contact with that person who has been in contact with Jesus, the Holy Flesh? No, we must have a personal contact with Jesus, who is our sin offering. We can't do it through the experience of others, and that's what that children's story sort of is relating to. It must be our own touching of Jesus, our Holy Flesh, that will cleanse us. We cannot have a personal relationship through someone else's experience. And this is basically the story that's found in Matthew 25 when it talks about the five foolish virgins who said, give us some of your oil. That oil represents the spirit working in their life and the character and that relationship with Jesus. They couldn't share it. The five wise could not share it with the five foolish because it is very personal. Just like the touch of Jesus when he breathed into Adam back in creation is a personal touch. We need to have that personal touch with the Holy Flesh, who is Jesus. Now, I guess this is a bit of a slight nag here, but I'd like us to consider the ordinances we partake of, because when we take of our ordinances, we can really see the depth of the sacrificial system within the ordinances, and really how important it is. We all know that in Matthew 26, verse 26, when Jesus is talking about the Passover, the Last Supper, and it reads, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, do we recall back in Leviticus how we read about the sin offering sacrifice back in Leviticus 6, verse 26, that the sin offering, the holy flesh, was to be eaten by the priest? Can you see that link? And Jesus has now he's changed it. We don't need to eat the flesh of the lamb, but representative of the bread that we partake of during communion. Likewise, in verse 27 in Matthew 26, he talks about the grape juice. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Again, we see this parallel of what did the priest do with the blood that was from the sin offering. He would actually, I didn't read this, but it was actually found in Leviticus 5, verse 9, that the priest would take the sin offering blood, offering's blood, and place it on the side of the altar in the most holy place. This was on the Day of Atonement. And what was then left would be drained. He'd sprinkle a bit, however he does it, and then what was left was drained at the base of the altar. Now, any head deaconesses in the room? Well, no one at the moment, but who's been a head deaconess? Susan, you've been a head deaconess? No? You been a head? Yeah. Well, what happens what do we do with the bread that's been left over? We don't throw it in the rubbish, do we? What are the two things we can do with it? Burn it or bury it? Again, It's not a cheap thing. It's not, I mean, and spiritually, not a cheap thing. Likewise, the leftover grape juice that's been prayed over. We're not to just guzzle, you know, put in a cup and drink it out. We're to pour it on the grass. It's not something common, okay? Now, this is where perhaps you think I've spiritualized this too much. So you've got the priest in the Old Testament who would do the sin offering. He would eat of the holy flesh, the lamb. And with the blood, he would take into the temple, into the most holy place, and pour at the base. This is on the Day of Atonement. Are we also not the temple of God or the Holy Spirit? Where are we found in that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. We won't read all of it, but basically Paul is saying that we are temples of the Holy Spirit or temples of God. So I guess when I was putting this sermon together, this thought came to me that we are to eat bread representing Jesus' body as the sin offering, as does the priest. And by drinking the grape juice, being representative of his blood, we are sort of bringing that blood into the temple as well when we ingest it, as did the priest when he brought it into the holy place and the most holy place on those special days. So I'd just like to read what Ellen White writes about this. None should exclude themselves from the communion because some who are unworthy may be present. Every disciple is called upon to participate publicly and thus bear witness that he accepts Christ as his own, as a personal saviour. It is at these times, his own appointments, that Christ meets his people and energizes them by his presence. Hearts and hands that are unworthy may even administer the ordinance, yet Christ is there to minister to all his children, to his children. All who come with their faith fixed upon him will be greatly blessed. All who neglect these seasons of divine privilege will suffer loss. Of them it may be appropriately be said, ye are not all clean. And I think we can see that parallel between what I was just thinking. But it's up for just food for thought. So Jesus, as our sin sacrifice, is the only one who has flesh. And despite us being unclean and guilty, we can never make Jesus unclean if we reach out to touch him. He can only make us clean and righteous. In 1 John, I think we've already read this. Wasn't we? 1 John 1 verse 9? No, that's not it. Sorry, guys, I can't. Yeah, we did read that. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray that every time we reach out to touch Jesus, that our touch isn't the common type, but full of faith, believing every promise that he will make us clean. And I will close with this final quote from the Bible Echo from 1893. The faith which avails to us, to bring us into vital contact with Christ, expresses on our part supreme preference, perfect reliance, entire consecration. This faith works by love and purifies the soul. It works in the life of the follower of Christ, true obedience to God's commandments. For love to God and love to man will be the result of vital connection with Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for being able to share this message. And it's a message for each of us to ultimately want to draw close to you, Lord, and make it personal. We cannot be saved on the beliefs of others. We need to make that personal decision for ourselves to trust completely and utterly in you and your promises, Lord. And I ask now that with every eye closed, that we be a blessing to others this week. Please keep us safe and may we be, and please be with those that aren't here today, that they also be blessed by studying your word and also by drawing near to you. Heavenly Father, I ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.